a prisoner whom I visit each Friday came to faith in the Lord Jesus a couple of years ago now, from being a violent man and a drug addict, living in fear of those who sold him that evil product. He's become a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. And that has meant that his life has been radically turned around. So much so that prison staff and officers and fellow prisoners notice it. One officer said concerning this fellow, "I have great respect for William. He's a real man of faith." So I asked him, "Faith in what?" After all, you can put your faith in stupid things, can't you? In unreliable things as well as in reliable and dependable. "Oh, I don't know," he says. So I said, "Well, would you do William and yourself a favour and go and ask him what's changed his life? What is it he's got his faith in?" But the officer never did, because he didn't want to know. The faith we read about in today's miracle performed by the Lord Jesus is not a leap in the dark. John, the writer of this gospel, knew that. He was a witness himself of it. And towards the end of this document that he's written, at the end of chapter 20, he says Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These gospel miracles are unique, and they're recorded as a foundation on which our faith can rest. John calls them signs because they are miracles with a message. They each tell us something important about the person who's performed them. For example, in the first recorded miracle back in chapter 2, where Jesus at a wedding turned water into wine, he displayed his glory as being none less than the creator of the whole natural world, and as the Savior who came to bring joy, eternal joy, into people's lives. And as a result of that miracle, his disciples believed on him. We now move to recorded miracle number 2, the one we've been reading about. It's a very different situation, involves different people. It's one of the great things about these gospel accounts, isn't it? The whole variety of people who meet Jesus and what he does for each of them differently. There's a contrast in the people for whom Jesus performed the first two miracles. First miracle saw Jesus turn water into wine for some village folk whose names aren't even recorded for us. But now in this second miracle, Christ responds to the pleas of a royal official, probably in the payroll of King Herod. Verse 46 of our chapter tells us we're back in Cana, in the northern territory of Galilee. John is at pains to remind us of the reality of what happened there. Cana was not the place where Jesus had played a practical joke in the first miracle, but where he'd actually turned the water into wine. He's not writing fiction. John's recording history. And on this second visit to Cana, Jesus is confronted by a very different need. A royal official is in great distress. He's got a son back at home, some, 16 to 20 miles away at Capernaum, who is dying. And having heard that Jesus was at Cana, the father legged it over there to find urgent help. It has been said that though there is only one way to God through the Lord Jesus, there are many ways to Christ himself. In this case, it was a family crisis. A son dangerously ill that brought this man to Jesus. There's something striking about this official from the king's court seeking out a lowly carpenter from Nazareth. But death is a great leveller, isn't it? As is the threat of it. It may well have been that had this personal calamity never happened, the official might never have given Jesus a passing thought. For this prophet from Galilee was not highly thought of in King Herod's palace. But God knows how to bring people to his Son, and he's not short of ways in which to do so. There's a super chapter back in the book of Job, Job chapter 33, and it says these words, God does speak, now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on people as they slumber in their beds, he may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings, to turn them from wrongdoing and keep them from pride, to preserve them from the pit, their lives from perishing by the sword. Or someone may be chastened on a bed of pain with constant distress in their bones, so that their body finds food repulsive and their soul loathes the choicest meal. Their flesh wastes away to nothing and their bones, once hidden, stick out. They draw near to the pit and their lives to the messengers of death. Yet if there is an angel at their side, a messenger, one out of a thousand sent to tell them how to be upright, and he's gracious to that person and says to God, spare them from going down to the pit, I've found a ransom for them. Let their flesh be renewed like a child's. Let them be restored as in the days of their youth. Then that person can pray to God and find favor with him. They will see God's face and shout for joy. He will restore them to full well-being. And they'll go to others and say, I have sinned and I perverted what is right, but I did not get what I deserved. God has delivered me from going down to the pit. I shall live to enjoy the light of life. God does all these things to a person, twice, even three times, to turn them back from the pit, that the light of life may rest on them. Isn't God good? Isn't he patient? Isn't he kind? I wonder whether some of us have gone through some such experiences in the past year or are even going through them now. God can bring us to a very low point until we listen to him. And he does it for our lasting good, as he did for this royal official. In a powerful way, the Lord Jesus was humbling this man until he not only found someone to cure his dying son, but someone to rescue him from eternal need. When the official turned up in Cana, he already had confidence in Jesus' power, didn't he? That's why he went. In Jesus' ability to cure his dying son. So he makes that long journey from Capernaum and begged Jesus to come and heal his son who was close to death. I mean, you don't do that kind of thing unless you are pretty certain the person you are imploring has what it takes. The man is desperate, and he goes to the one person he knows who can help him in his predicament. So that Jesus' response in verse 48 does seem a bit below the belt, doesn't it, at first reading? He says to the distraught father, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Evidently, Jesus isn't impressed by people like that. He never gives in to their demands. But it still seems a wee bit harsh on first read for Jesus to say such a thing to a man in such a desperate plight. What can we say about this outburst almost, isn't it? Well, there are more than one way of looking at it. Jesus may have used this rebuff to test the man, to see how earnest he actually was. Jesus did that to Mary, his mother, in the first miracle, and it inspired her to pursue her request. Jesus did this sort of thing more than once to sort out the genuine seekers from the others. Jesus wants to do more, you see, than heal the man's son. He wants to give him eternal life. And so he must probe this fellow as he does others. Well, secondly, Jesus was speaking in the plural. He may have been looking at the crowd around him as he spoke the word to the man. They may already have been getting excited at the prospect of seeing another miracle. Or thirdly, the official may have been accompanied by a whole entourage, a bodyguard at least. He's an official from the palace. And like that tyrant who was on that throne, these people may have hoped to see a miracle. And so Jesus shows a momentary reluctance to act as requested, to be sure the official is not like the rest of those around him. We don't know who Jesus was looking at when he spoke the words, but they are important words for us to take note of, because they are words of sort of near despair over people whose faith is superficial or even fickle. For Jesus isn't commending these people for being level-headed folk who weigh up the evidence before committing themselves. I mean, that's always a wise thing to do. Nor is he refusing to give them any evidence, but he is remonstrating with them for being the kind of people who are so superficial that they believe anything if it was outwardly impressive. Jesus had already had his fill of that kind of response. He'd just come back from Jerusalem, where at the end of chapter 2, he were told many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus walked away from people with that kind of faith. And similarly in chapter 6, we'd find Jesus equally unimpressed by those who followed him because they seen a miracle of feeding 5,000. You may recall, some of you, that the disciple Thomas copped it in chapter 20 for demanding to see before he believed. Too much fascination with raw miracles is seen in this gospel as being spiritually dangerous, and it's a lesson we may have to learn today. Paul the Apostle had to remind Christians in ancient Corinth that Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That's where God's saving power is seen. What Jesus is asking by these provocative words is as to whether those present are prepared to take his claims seriously. Do they want him simply for what they can get out of him, whether it's entertainment through the miracles or relief from their ills, or are they prepared to listen to his claims and to why he said he'd come? The man himself doesn't stop to argue the issue. He desperately wants urgent action by way of curing his son. So he's not going to be deflected. Sir, he says, come down before my child dies. He believes that only if Jesus would only come to where his son was, all would be well. The thing he believed he needed was to get Jesus physically to touch his son. A touch from Jesus would do the trick. So what do you think Jesus' reply might be in verse 50? Go, Jesus replies, your son lives. Can you see the crisis that created for that father? I mean, would you have done that? Would you have said, okay, Jesus, and walked off? Can this man bear to go home without taking Jesus with him? Can he trust Jesus' words alone without any visible proof? Without being given any sign to cling to, without any written guarantee, he's being called on simply to believe Jesus' word and obey it. How would he be received back home when he got back without Jesus in tow if his son had not been cured? What a Charlie he'd have looked, wouldn't he? How everyone would have got on to him for his failure to bring the healer back with him. Perhaps they'd have said something like, you chump, of course healers don't bring about cures from 16 to 20 miles away. Here's a real challenge, isn't it? To unbelief. Jesus says, I give you my word, and that's all you need, because I always keep my word. So how does verse 50 end? The man took Jesus at his word and departed. I reckon that took some doing. I wonder what thoughts are going through his mind as he sets out on the journey home. What a fool he'd look if he arrived back and nothing had changed. But without obedience and trust in Jesus' words alone, there can be no faith in him, no life-producing faith. Does that not have something to say to us this morning? To us who were not there to see what John saw? Do you ask the question, how can I trust in a Christ I can't see, whose voice I can't hear? How can I believe when I can't see him in front of me, speaking words that are audible? Do you know what? It wouldn't make any difference if he was physically here, as he was back then. In later chapter, chapter 6 and verse 36, Jesus complains to the crowd following him, people who'd shared in the miraculous supply of food. He says, you have seen me and still you do not believe. We mustn't go away thinking that if only we had been there, if only we'd seen what they saw, we'd have believed. Doesn't simply follow because of the unbelief of our hearts. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. That's all the man had to go on, the bare words of Jesus, and our Lord expects us to do what that man did. Take him at his word. In the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged by God, but has crossed over already from death to life. Do you believe those words from Jesus' lips? That if you listen to what he says, if you act on what he says, you will never be judged by God, but you've already crossed over from death to life. If you believe that, would you do that? Would you come to him? Will you take him at his word and find that you are not condemned any longer for anything that you've done, but you've received eternal life? Do you come believing it because Jesus says it? Well, he's no longer physically on earth, but he didn't need to be bodily in Capernaum either, did he, where the ill boy lay dying. We are able to call on him and trust on his word today, just as that official did all those centuries ago. And the cure came about the moment our Lord Jesus spoke the word. But the man had no tangible proof that it had happened until he met those servants coming from the house. And they told him what had happened. It's that way with us as we come to Jesus with our need of forgiveness from God, whom we've neglected or refused. We need cleansing from our moral filth. The moment we take Jesus at his word, that miracle takes place. Let's just see the story through to the end. Faith in Jesus himself. On his journey home to Capernaum, the official met servants coming in the opposite direction with news of his son's recovery. And on inquiring as to the time of the recovery, it was that sudden, the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus said, your son will live. I say, who can this Jesus be who speaks a word in one town and a specific boy in a particular house on a particular street in another town miles away is rescued from dying? The father didn't need to give Jesus his home address or tell him in which room of the house the boy was lying. The Lord Jesus sent out his word and healed the right boy in the right place all those miles away. Doesn't he have to be the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God come among us as one of us? Can you imagine the scene in the house at that moment of cure? Perhaps the mother and servants have been watching over the dying boy, unable to do anything to help him, waiting in anguish for the end, just hoping that Father might somehow get back in time with Jesus of Nazareth, when suddenly the boy comes round. He sits up and bounces out of bed, One moment he seemed to be at the point of death. The next minute he's bursting with life and energy. I mean, shock or what? And they don't have a clue as to why or how it's happened. All the servants can do is tell the father he doesn't need to bother Jesus anymore because his son's really okay again. What a story the father has to tell as he gets to his house. For he knew why his boy was well again and not even needing rest or recuperation. Is it that surprising that he and his whole household believed? That they handed their lives over to Jesus for this life and the next. See, both of these first two Galilean miracles were done in response to faith. Mary trusted her son to do something to relieve the embarrassment of their host at the wedding. The father of the sick boy was equally confident that he could rely on Jesus' power and word. Both miracles are also shown to have resulted in a personal surrender to Jesus Christ, which is full Christian faith. His disciples believed on him after the water had been turned into wine. The father and the rest of the family believed because of the son of the family being miraculously rescued from death. And why does John tell you and me about these things? Do you remember the reason we mentioned earlier? What does John say towards the end of his story? Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. You see that our Lord's agenda isn't ours, is it? He's performing a whole load of different miracles, but his concern is basically the same, that you and me who read about them in his book will believe the truth of them and believe on him who worked these great things so that we might receive life that is eternal. That's our greatest need. We come here today with all manner of different needs, don't we? But the big one, the real one, is life eternal. The life of God that only Jesus Christ can provide. He's not here physically to dispense it, but that's no obstacle. We've seen that from this miracle, haven't we? He sends out his word to you and me today as he sent it out from Cana in Galilee that day so long ago. The big question is as to whether we will also take Jesus at his word and put our faith in him to put us right with God, having taken our guilt on that cross and paid for it as though it was his very own. Let's stop and pray for a moment, shall we? Father and God, thank you that you are so good. Thank you that you don't turn away anyone who comes to you looking for forgiveness and acceptance and welcome into your family. Thank you that you are the same today, yesterday, forever. And thank you that you speak to us today from your written word as you spoke so long ago by Jesus' physical word. And we pray that we may give your word the attention that it deserves and our Lord Jesus the honor that he deserves. He who took our wrongs upon that cross and paid for them as though they were his own. He who rose from the dead to be our rescuer and our master. Lord, we mess up when we try to run our lives ourselves. What a privilege to hand them over to you and say, you hold the reins, you teach me the way, and know that that will always be good and the best. So we bring ourselves to you in Jesus' great name. Amen.